Oh, may we always point to the Lord Jesus as the solution. He is the answer. As we study through the book of Revelation, the world is learning that truth in a very difficult way, although they are not wanting to believe it. Revelation chapter 14 is where we left off last time in our study. The previous section that we've been looking at starts in chapter 12, where the chronological description of events of the end times was kind of put on pause for just a little bit. You know, we saw the opening of the seals, we saw the blowing of the trumpets, we got to chapter 11, at the end of it, the seventh trumpet was blown, which is going to bring about the final series of judgments. But before those final judgments are brought upon the earth, God pauses that chronological sequence of events to show us some other things. And so chapter 12, 13, and 14 are a parenthesis, as it were, in the narrative of the book of Revelation. The visions that John is seeing in chapter 12, 13, and 14 are sort of a summary of world history. We see the woman being persecuted by the dragon. The woman, of course, is Israel. The dragon is Satan. In his persecution, he tries to devour her child that's to be born, which should rule all nations, which is obviously a picture of the Lord Jesus. He can't do that, of course, because he tries to kill Christ, but God raises him from the dead, takes him up to heaven, and Satan's plan to destroy the male child is thwarted. Then Satan goes off and begins to persecute God's people. That's going to culminate in the tribulation period as Satan empowers a final world empire that's referred to as the beast. It's not just an empire, it's also a person. There's a personage that epitomizes everything about that world empire and everything about what Satan has been trying to do in the history of the world in destroying God's people. In the middle of the tribulation period, there's a war between the holy angels with Michael at their head and Satan and his angels. And Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven, no longer allowed access there, and they're confined to the earth in all of their activity. And so that institutes a period of extreme rage on the part of Satan and an even greater desire and effort to destroy God's people from the face of the earth. And so the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period are going to be unparalleled in world history for their violence against the people of God, both Jew and Gentile. Chapter 13 kind of gave us descriptions of the beast and his efforts to destroy the world, his stepping into the temple, declaring himself to be God on earth, his demand that the whole world worship him by receiving a mark on their forehead or on their right hand. I get that. Yeah, that is my right hand. I have to double check because I often get them confused. And I know, everybody says you put them up and if they're an L, it's your left hand, right? But, you know, they both make L's. And so it's confusing to me. I think God crossed a few wires in my brain. Things just don't work right. Then we get to chapter 14. And after seeing the vehemence of Satan's plan to destroy God's people, you might be led to question and ask the same question that the world utters in reverence to the beast. They ask this question, it's rhetorical to them. They say, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And they intend that as a term of reverence and worship. John is answering it very literally. Who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? And so the beginning of chapter 14 answers the question, I saw and behold on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. As we saw last week, this representation that in the end Christ wins. There's not a whole lot of description about the battle and how Christ wins. We're still within that parenthetical synopsis of history, but the outpouring of God's wrath that we'll pick up with again in chapter 15 is going to be the description of how Christ wins. But at this point in chapter 14, it's simply enough that John states Christ wins and those who stand with him. 144,000 that says are first fruits to God, of those who have been redeemed from the earth. So there are 144,000 specifically, but there will be many more who experience the victory of Christ over the world. And that brings us to verse 6, which is where we pick up with the narrative. I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." This is not the first time that God has sent an angelic being to the world in the tribulation period to give a warning. Chapter 8, verse 13, we read, "And then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" That eagle proclaims a message of warning to the world that the next three trumpet judgments are going to be so severe that they're called woes, and the earth should take notice of those things. Well, if we're thinking about the warning that John's going to see in our current section of chapter 14, we might wonder when these things happen, because we've just seen the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. So are these warnings coming after Christ wins? Well, that wouldn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Part of it is in the narrative flow here. We're in this parenthetical synopsis of history. But also, God is going to send these angels to the whole world. Everybody's going to hear it. And the warnings that they're issuing wouldn't make sense at all if they happened after the tribulation period was over. So I think it makes a lot of sense to see these warnings as happening sometime in the middle. Right about the time that Satan is bringing the beast to power. We've seen John pause even in the synopsis of history part to declare to us great detail about what's going to be happening. In the narrative flow, the sequence of events that we've been looking at up until chapter 11, he paused right in the middle of the tribulation period. And so a lot of the details that he's unfolding in this parenthesis relate to the middle of the tribulation, like the beast forcing everybody to receive a mark. When's that going to happen? When he comes to full power in the middle of the tribulation period. So when are these warnings going to be issued to the world? I think in the middle of the tribulation period. So God sends these three warnings out by three angels to warn the world about the severity and the finality of the judgment that is just about to come upon the world in the last half of the tribulation period. Our God is a God of warnings. This isn't the first time, of course, in the scripture that God has issued a warning. Anybody think when might the first warning have been? When was the very first time God issued a warning? Eden. Yeah, the tree. Don't eat that tree or what? You will surely die. Now that's because God is mean-spirited, right? God just loves to destroy our fun. He doesn't want us to enjoy anything, and so all he ever does is issue these warnings, right? No. I know I've mentioned this before because it's one of my pet peeves that people will talk about the Old Testament. Oh, the Old Testament's a God of wrath and judgment. And have you ever read the Old Testament? We were just in Deuteronomy this morning in Sunday school, and Dan was reading an extended warning in chapter 28 to the people of Israel. If you don't obey me, I'll bring curses upon you. I'll heap them upon you. You'll become a byword to all the nations of the world. I'll destroy you. Your fathers will eat their children. Your mothers will eat their children and their offspring. It's awful stuff. And then he declares in those things, and I'm telling you this ahead of time because I love you. I'm giving you these commands for good. Warnings are not because God hates us. Warnings are because God loves us and does not want us to experience death. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. You can write this one down or you can turn there if you want. This is a verse you've probably heard before, but it lets us know the purpose in God giving us warnings. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God doesn't delight in bringing about judgment. Now, that's a tough little phrase to utter, because God is holy, and it's not like God is bound by some external concept of what is right and wrong. God is himself holy, so does he judge sin? Yes. God hates sin. God hates wickedness. He hates unrighteousness. It cannot exist in his presence. But God delights in showing mercy. God wants to save. God wants forgiveness. That's why he sent Christ. And so all of the warnings are to warn people, there's no necessity of your judgment. If you do not turn away from your sin, it is because you don't want to. And you'll have no one to blame but yourself for the judgment that comes. We were joking around in Sunday school this morning about, does God say, I told you so? And we know in our humanness, we say, I told you so out of prideful reasons. But you know, Dan, I actually think God is going to issue a great, I told you so. I warned you that this would be the case. I warned you that you would die. And now because you've chosen sin and wickedness, you must experience the consequences of that. These warnings that God is issuing in this chapter, back in Revelation 14, are warnings to the world out of a God of mercy who delights to show mercy. Don't follow the world in the way they're going here. Don't follow the beast. Don't worship him. Because the consequences of doing so are eternal and they're dire. And he'll explain the consequences as we go. Each of these three warnings, we've only read the first one, each of these three warnings is not kind of a separate warning, they're cumulative. One leads to the next. And so the first angel, in verse 6, we see sees an angel, he's flying directly overhead, says he has an eternal gospel to proclaim. Folks, please don't think that proclaiming the gospel means that we leave off judgment. Well, a lot of times people talk about proclaiming the gospel and they'll say things like, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Which is true if you repent and put your faith in Christ. If somebody refuses to put their faith in Christ, what's the wonderful plan for their life? Judgment. Condemnation. Condemnation of an eternal nature. Don't leave off the judgment that is part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. We have to elaborate on what sin is. We have to elaborate on why we needed somebody to die for us. We live in a culture that's completely and totally ignorant of the very concept of sin. They've spent a great deal of effort in pushing that idea off to the sidelines. There's almost no such thing as sin anymore. And so can we just go out and proclaim, hey, Christ died for your sins, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved? Their question will probably be, saved from what? What's sin? Can we explain to them what it means that Christ died for your sins? Why did Christ have to die? What does death have to do with sin? Why did Jesus have to die for my sin? Can't I just do some good things to make up for that? I mean, I'm nice to my neighbors. I help them mow their lawn once in a while. Isn't that what God's looking for? We've got to be able to explain those concepts to people, and it starts with the fact that God condemns all sin, and he always will. And if sin is found in us, we'll be condemned. Is sin found in us? How do we know sin is found in us? Where do we go to show that? We're going to read a verse here in just a little while on Wednesday nights in our study of the Psalms. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect because it perfectly shows us our utter lack of righteousness, our total unworthiness if salvation is based on what we do. Because how many of us, boy, let's just start with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. If we ever worshiped anything other than the one true God. You know you have. Because anytime you've disobeyed God's commands to get something else, you've worshiped an idol. You should not make for yourself any carved images or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in earth beneath. Now, most of us would probably say, oh, you know, I've never carved myself an image. Have you ever had a false view of God? You ever worshiped a God that wasn't the God of the Bible? That's idolatry. Third command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Have we ever misused God's name or treated him as lesser than he deserves? We know we have. We could go on down through the other commandments and list the ones like you shall not murder, you shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And even the simplest of them, honor your father and your mother. Any children here that always obeyed mom and dad? Yeah. We work with this concept, you know, try to explain salvation to a 5-year-old in terms that he can get and say, Jesus died for your sins. Have you ever sinned? Nope. You've never disobeyed God? Nope. Okay. You're not ready yet. We'll keep working on it. Judgment's part of the gospel. This angel flies through the heavens proclaiming an eternal gospel to those who dwell on the earth. They need to know the awful consequence of sin. They need to know the reward that comes to those who willfully choose sin. So he's proclaiming this to the entire earth. You notice that just how broad this description is. He's proclaiming it to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, every tribe, every language, every people. Doesn't leave too many out, does it? Now, wouldn't it be nice if God would send a few angels during the church age to proclaim the gospel to the whole world? Who did he send? Us. You know why he doesn't send angels? Because he sent us. He told us to do it. He told me to do it. The church as a whole is to be proclaiming Christ. That means individuals all responsible as well, as we have opportunity to be proclaiming Christ, and no angels are going to help us in it because God gave that work to us. Now, that's during the church age. So once the church age ends, God is going to do something unique and something different, and this angel is going to proclaim this message to the world. Here's his message. He says with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. The call to fear God, I think in this context, is especially in contrast to fearing the beast. What's the beast going to do to you if you don't worship him? He will kill you. Probably not pleasantly. He's fierce. He's vicious. He's malevolent. He's malicious. He's evil. He hates and he loves to hurt. He delights in pain of people. He's vile and wicked. And that in itself is going to cause a lot of people to just go along with it and say, all right, fine, I'll take the mark. I'll worship the beast so that life will be easier for me. But this angel's warning is dire because it lets you know there is a distinct choice here. You cannot do both. You can't ride the fence. You can't worship God, fear him, and fear the beast at the same time. Your decision's final. You're either going to fear the beast and what he does to you, or you're going to fear God and what he does to you. It's why the Lord Jesus even told us. I mean, that decision is the same today. Today we kind of feel like you can ride the fence. You really can't. You can't serve God and love the world. You can't love sin and serve Christ. You can't live in disobedience to God's commands and still say, I'm a faithful servant of God. The decision is just as real today. It's just as final today. It's just that by the time we get to this period in the tribulation, it's going to be so clear to everybody that it's one way or the other. There's only two paths here. Just like there have always only been two paths. Jesus gave us this warning even while he was here. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God. Fear that power and that authority to judge sin so completely and so totally. The concept of the fear of God is one that's all throughout Scripture. It's not one that we should let go. And by the way, I know some people like to translate this way, but the fear of God does not mean a reverential awe. It means fear. There is an element of our relationship to God that recognizes the greatness of His glory and His power and His majesty, and that says, I have no right to exist in His presence. Now, the lovingness of the relationship comes when we realize what He did to bring us into His presence. That because of His Son, who died for our sin, there's now therefore no condemnation to me, so that I can come with boldness before that throne of glory. And what will I find there? Not condemnation, I will find grace. And yes, I can rejoice in that, but that relationship does have an element of fear, trembling, terror. Genesis 22:12, the angel, right after Abraham begins to offer up Isaac on the altar, says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So what did fear lead Abraham to do? Obey. Even though the consequences of obedience were terrible. What's going to happen to Isaac if I obey God? He's going to die. And I love how Hebrews works that out. Abraham didn't quite understand what was going on. He's trying to work it all out, but he still chose to obey. Deuteronomy gives us this warning. It's the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Of course, Proverbs 1, chapter 7, we know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom instruction, so without the fear of God, there's really no real understanding. 2 Corinthians 7:1, just in case we think that the fear of God's an Old Testament concept. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. There is an element of fear in our walking in holiness. 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. My fear of God is supposed to be over every other relationship. So while I can have respect towards earthly peoples and the authorities that are there, my fear is reserved for God. It's another aspect of our faith in Him. You know, like a diamond. One diamond has many different facets that you can examine. If I turn it this way, it shines here. Kim used to tell me after I gave her our engagement ring how she'd sit in the chapel building and just twist that little ring and It was nothing huge, folks, by the way. I was a poor Bible college student. But that diamond shines. It's brilliant. It's beautiful. It's what makes them so valuable. The same thing is with salvation. You examine it from different angles, and you see different facets of its beauty. Faith, fear, trust, obedience, they're all part of the same thing. Well, the angel tells us, fear God, give Him glory. That's in contrast to fearing the beast and worshiping Him. It says, fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. Meaning, time's about up. The decision's going to be final. you worship the beast, that's your decision. You receive that mark, it's done. There's no turning back from that point. There's no repentance after that. It's one of the great things about living in this age of the church is we preach the gospel. If somebody rejects the gospel once, do we know for sure that they're condemned eternally? No. We continue to trust in the mercy of God that maybe the next time I tell them, they'll repent and believe it. And so we don't give up hope. But in this age of the tribulation, it's being made very, very clear that that decision to receive the mark of the beast is final. That's your decision. Fear God. Give him glory. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. This is another one of those poetic descriptions where you list like the bookends, and it includes everything in the middle. He made heaven, he made earth. That means he also made everything in between. It's all his. He made the oceans, he made the springs of water. Well, think about the water cycle. Where does it all start? Starts up there with the springs. It flows down the mountains, into the valleys, into the rivers, eventually makes its way to the oceans where it gets evaporated and goes back up to the springs again. But if he made the starting point, he made the ending point, he made everything in between. This is the God who made the earth. The dragon didn't make it. The beast didn't fashion it. God did. So who should you really have reverence for? Worship him who made all of these things. God made everything. The beast did none of that. Back in Revelation chapter 4, the elders sitting around the throne uttered this exclamation, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That debt we owe to our Creator should be a lifelong compulsion to recognize he made me. And it's not just that he made the world and wound it up and it's kind of been running since then. Read Psalm 139. He made you. He fashioned you while you were developing in your mother's womb. That wasn't just the product of chemical reactions. That was God shaping one of his creation. That was God doing the delicate work of forming you the way he wanted you to be. You owe him for your very existence. Acknowledge that. He's your creator. And on top of that, of course, we know he's your savior. Yes, I was fashioned. I was intimately fashioned by my God. Yes, I'm a sinner. And I needed to be saved, and he did that too. He's your creator, he's your redeemer, he's your savior, he's your supplier, he's your friend. He is your everything. Everything you have, he gave to you. You enjoy something good? You give him thanks for that? I love George Whitefield had a mark in his daily diary. Goals that he wanted to live by, and one of them was to enjoy no good thing without giving God thanks. God's given us a great world to live in. As broken as it is, as marred as it is by sin, as corrupted as it is, it's still good. It's enjoyable. Anybody enjoyed the weather the last few days? It's been wonderful. How many of you have your garden in? Oh, only a couple hands going up. How many of you still have a lot to go? Don't you love eating the produce of that garden? It's delicious. Give God thanks for that when he does that. That's part of worshiping God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. So that warning goes out to the earth. Acknowledge God for who he is. He's the creator. The beast is not the creator. So fear God, don't fear the beast. Verse 8, the second warning comes. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." This one might seem a little more cryptic. But as we have said throughout Revelation, when there are symbols, they generally get explained. Chapter 15, no, I'm sorry, it's further than that. I think chapter 17 begins the explanation of this metaphor. What do you mean Babylon's fallen? I thought we were talking about the world. What's Babylon got to do with it? John's going to see a vision of a woman sitting upon a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Familiar imagery? The woman is sitting there drinking a cup that John says is full of abominations. She represents all of the idolatry of the world, all of the wickedness in serving gods that are not God. And it says she has a name stamped on her forehead that is mystery, Babylon the Great. So he'll explain this imagery quite a bit more in the chapters ahead. This angel references it here by giving us this very solemn declaration, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. He states it 2 times, because what is repetition for? Emphasis. So he says it 2 times just to say this is going to happen. Notice he says it in the past tense, like it's already happened. But if we're right and that these warnings come about the middle of the tribulation period, then in time, Babylon has not yet fallen. The world hasn't been finished in its judgment, but he's saying it in the past tense, and he's saying it with a double emphasis to let the world know there's no way this doesn't happen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality. Throughout Scripture, idolatry is frequently compared to immorality and adultery. Because our hearts are supposed to be totally dedicated to God and Him alone, and when we wander off from that and worship other gods, it's just like the breaking of the marriage covenant. It's like a man wandering off from his wife and looking after something else. That's how God sees it. It's that kind of offensiveness. It's that kind of hurtfulness to Him. It's that kind of rejection. And this reference to Babylon, which we'll later see personified as the woman sitting upon the scarlet beast, she represents all of the idolatry of the world. It began at Babylon. Men were sinners all the way from the beginning. Since Adam and Eve ate the fruit, sin has infected the world. But after the flood, when all the people were gathered into that one place in defiance of God's command to spread out and fill the earth and subdue it, they built a Tower of Babel. And we know there's a very strong connection in history between the construction of towers like this and idolatrous worship. And it was at Babylon that the first time that mankind began to construct idols and to worship them as God. And that has since spread to every nation of the world, which is why this warning says all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality. They've all participated with her in this. They're all joined to her because they've committed this immoral act with her of worshiping other gods. He refers to it as drinking wine. That concept of drinking a cup of wine is going to come up again as sort of a dichotomy. There's 2 cups you can drink. Right here you're seeing all the nations of the world have drunk this cup of the wine of her immorality, partaken with her of her idolatrous worship. But later on there's another cup that if you drink this cup, there's another cup. And that's going to be in the next warning, but it's the cup of God's wrath. Wine, drinking strong wine, strong drink. Drink too much of it, and what happens? You get drunk. It brings on madness. It brings on hallucination. It brings on an inability to think straight. And God's connecting that with this concept of idolatry. You're throwing off reason. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, then idolatry must be the height of madness. It must be the brink of insanity. Because you've rejected the truth. You've rejected what God says is real. And there's a warning here. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So there's no direct warning given, but the implication is if you're putting your hope in Babylon, it's a false hope. It's going to be destroyed. It's as good as done. all of the idolatrous worship of this world, all of the way the world does things, is going to be destroyed because God is bringing judgment upon it. So do you want to put your hopes in something that God says is futile? You want to put all your confidence in something that God himself has said, I'm going to destroy it? That's the warning to the world in this second angel. So the first one, fear God, give him glory, worship God. The second one, put no hope in the world. Don't put any confidence in the way the world's doing this, and that includes the beast. He can't save you. His big promise throughout the tribulation period is, and we're going to see this more clearly later, but his big promise is we can stop Christ from returning. We can stop God from judging the world. We can defeat him. That's why he gathers all the armies together in that valley called Armageddon. What are they doing there? Why are they gathered? They're trying to stop Christ from invading the world. And they think they can do it through force of arms. The futility of that will be seen in how he defeats them by speaking a single word. And they're all destroyed. And so this warning, this angel proclaims to the world, don't put any confidence in this. And the same thing rings true for us in this age of the world, folks. Don't put any confidence in this world and its systems. Don't put any confidence in the way they think about things, the way they choose to do things. Our confidence should be in God and in the word that he's given us. We choose to do it his way because we know his way is the right way. And now for the third. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, and this is a very dire warning, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here's the final warning through this third angel. Anyone who receives the mark of the beast will drink a second cup. And here's where this beautiful poetry really comes into play. You can drink the wine of the passion, of the immorality of the woman, but if you do, you're going to drink a second cup, and it's the wine of God's wrath. It's the wine of condemnation. You notice what he says about it. If anyone receives the beast and its image, which we've talked about, receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he'll drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. You know, the ancient world used wine for a lot of purposes. They did drink a lot of wine, but a lot of it was to purify water. And so they would take the drinking water, which of course came out of the streams and the rivers, or whatever water source they had on hand, and they knew, like we do, that sometimes drinking that kind of water can make you sick, because there's little things that live in there. And sometimes your body's not ready for that. And so they would pour wine in. They would mix it with the water and dilute the wine and purify the water. Well, drinking that kind of wine obviously would take an awful lot of that wine to make you drunk. But once in a while, and on occasion, they would drink wine full strength, which of course meant a much greater propensity for the effects of drinking a lot of wine, getting drunk, getting intoxicated, becoming overwhelmed with the alcohol. Well, that's the picture God's using here. You drink the wine that the woman offers you, you drink that idolatry, you drink the world, I'm going to make you drink another cup. And it's going to be undiluted, so it's going to be full strength. There will be no remitting of the consequence. No lessening of the judgment that's coming. No diluting of wrath. You're going to drink this wine that is God's wrath, God's anger, God's fierce, overwhelming judgment. It's poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Now that picture of God's wrath as a wine, as a drink, is going to continue throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. We're even going to see that when the judgment comes, he's going to picture it like harvesting the grapes and treading out the grapes, pressing them so that the grape juice flows out. That's the judgment of the world. Now notice how much farther this warning goes, because he starts poetic with drinking the wine, but now he's going to move into something much more literal. The wine's poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Here's the wrath of God. It's fully exhibited in eternal torment. And I know there's lots of Christians today that try to squash this a bit, try to soften it, try to make it sound like that's not what it is. And they usually go one or two ways. Either the wrath of God will totally annihilate every individual so that there is no such thing as conscious eternal suffering. Or, in the end, everybody gets saved. I mean, people will go to hell for a little while, but they'll realize how terrible it is, and then they'll repent and they'll have another chance to believe, and they'll be saved. But the pictures that are given to us in this passage of Scripture alone, and there are others that talk about the eternal nature of hell and judgment. Actually, I shouldn't quite say it that way, because I think I've mentioned before, hell is actually temporary. Because in the end, God takes hell and death, and he throws them into the lake of fire. So it's the lake of fire that'll be the eternal place of judgment. That's just a little tidbit for you there, right? If somebody says hell's an eternal place of torment, don't argue with them. They're right. He'll be tormented with fire and sulfur. That idea of torment lets us know that this is conscious. These people are not being put to sleep. It is tormenting. It is unpleasant. It is an experience of the wrath of God. And imagine the terror of this and knowing that for eternity, the people that reject Christ will know nothing of God except his anger, except his burning holiness against their sin. But you know, the Scriptures don't present people as worming around in hell in their torment and hoping that they could be delivered from it. Do you know what pictures them in torment, hating him? Vengeful against him? Not hoping for mercy. Those who endure this torment will know that it's what they've chosen. They'll know it's what they wanted. And they'll hate God for it. But that it goes on, we've said it's conscious torment because it says he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur. It's in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, so that there is a reminder throughout eternity of God's wrath. That these are the recipients. This is what happens when we reject what God is. You endure his judgment. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. That's eternal. That's not temporary. That's not tormented for a time and then given another chance to repent. Hell is real. The judgment of God is real. And that's something that we need to be proclaiming. There are awful consequences for rejecting Christ. There are awful consequences for refusing to repent of our sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus. And that consequence is to know nothing of God forever except his awful and terrifying wrath against sin. Verse 12, the warnings are over. Now he's got a bit of encouragement. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is not the first time he's made a statement like this. Before he has said, this is a call for the endurance of the saints. Knowing these things, knowing the terrible judgment of God is supposed to be an encouragement to the saints to continue on. Don't give up in this. God's promises of judgment are real. God's promises of deliverance to us are real. He hasn't forgotten about us. His plan has not been thwarted or deterred. So be patient. Be patient. hang in there, continue in obedience, continue pursuing righteousness, continue following and worshiping Christ, even as it gets harder and harder. Don't give up on this. Verse 13, that encouragement continues. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. I think this is a particular encouragement to the saints living during the tribulation period. We know how terrible it's going to get during that time. We know the ferocity of the beast's persecution against the saints. And so those warnings of those angels are supposed to be a warning to the world, don't follow the beast, but it's also a warning to God's saints saying, hang in there. Judgment is coming. This world is going to topple. It is going to fall. You will be vindicated. God's, I told you so. So don't give up and don't give in because the pressure the beast is placing on you. And if you die under his hand, God is telling that generation, you're blessed. You hung on to your faith to the bitter end of it. What more can the beast do to you now? Don't fear those who can only kill the body. That's the extent of their power over you. Can they kill you? Yes. Can they hurt you? Yes. Can they make life miserable? Yes. But for how long? And there's only so much this body can endure, right? So here's a call for the patience and the endurance of the saints. Endure that persecution. Endure that tribulation that the beast is putting on you because God is greater. He wins. The beast will be defeated. And you have a reward for your obedience and your labor. You're going to rest. Whereas the followers of the beast, where are they at? They're in torment. Eternal torment. If you die, what happens to you? You're going to be in rest. Your labors follow you, meaning God's reward for your obedience comes with you. You don't lose any of it. The beast cannot take that away from you. He can strip you of your land. He can strip you of your property. He can even take away your family members and your friends, but he cannot take away the reward that God will give you for walking faithfully with him. So who are you going to fear? Where's your worship and your allegiance going to lie? We've been noting throughout this study that I think there's several applications for us who don't live during the tribulation period. I mean, it's interesting to note the sequence of events. It's kind of intriguing to study these things. But I think there's something even greater for us to learn. Those warnings that are given to the world can be warnings to us as well. If Babylon is going to fall, then don't put any confidence in Babylon. And I'm not talking about the ancient city. I'm talking about everything it represents. The way this world does things, the way this world thinks. And by the way, folks, when the scriptures talk about the world, they're not talking about the created world. That was given to us to enjoy. So yes, garden. Enjoy doing it. The flowers are beautiful. The bees buzzing around you is a lovely sound. You rejoice in that. Give thanks for it. If God gives you stuff, that's good. Honor him with it. But don't think like this world thinks. Don't choose to do things the way this world chooses to do them. Let God's thoughts be the director of your thoughts. Let God's commands be what directs your action. Let God be the one that owns your will and to whom you submit. I'm going to read for you. 2 Peter is a passage that talks about this in great detail. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 18. I'd love for you to turn with me there. Because it talks about our attitude towards all of these things. From our waiting. How long are we going to wait? Until the end of the world? We don't know. He didn't tell us. 2 Peter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 to 18, and I'm just going to read these. And I would say with no comment, but, you know. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all those things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promises, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What do we do until the Lord comes? Stay faithful, keep pursuing righteousness. Keep rejecting the world. You find some way that you realize, oh my goodness, I've been thinking about this the way the world thinks. That's the time to push it out and make the change. And it may happen while you're reading your own personal worship time. It may happen as you were sitting here together hearing the word of God proclaimed from the pulpit. Whichever it is, when you hear the word of God, develop a heart that's sensitive to it. Repent quickly. And make those changes. Pursue righteousness. Secondly, preach the gospel. Angels are not going to do it for us in this age. We've been commanded to do it. And so let's preach the coming judgment. Let's preach the holiness of God. Let's preach the sinfulness of people. And let's preach the grace that can only be found in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope that anyone has to be saved from the coming judgment. So let's stand together as we close today. We're going to sing this song that's a commitment for us to live in holiness. Take time to be holy.